Well, as you could probably tell, I have not done kids' sermons in my previous church, and that probably went a little long, but no, I'm really delighted to be here together to worship with you. Briefly about our church plant in South Scottsdale, our hope is that the Lord raises up a church that reflects the community there. I mean, normally when we think of Scottsdale, we think of lots of money and power. South Scottsdale is a little more diverse than the rest of it. It's about 70% Anglo, 20% Latino, 10% African American, and Asian American. So we really hope that that's what God raises up among us. We are at ground zero of the church plant, which means we're just starting. We've been working for about a month and a half. We haven't even formed a core group or a launch team yet. We're still trying to learn the place and learn the people. And so you can pray that God will, in his kindness, send us the right people at the right time, to open up the right doors and to give us a church that I really want us to have a church that cares for the poor, for the quartet of the vulnerable, for the widow, orphan, I'm blanking, the sojourner, and the poor. And if God gives us that, we will be ever so grateful for it. Turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. As Josh said, I spent 19 years pastoring in Boise, and one feature about myself is I'm a daydreamer. I love the daydream. I love baseball, and so I've pitched in several World Series. I think space is fascinating. I daydream about exploring, the rest of the galaxies. I daydream about getting in time machines and traveling back to previous periods. I don't know, medieval Europe, and stand outside a castle and watch a jousting match. Or, sometimes you'll get the question before or as a part of a party, an icebreaker question. Like, if you could go back to any time period in the past, what would you go back to? Where would you go? And generally for us as Christians, the answer is we'd go back to the first century, wouldn't we? We'd go back to the days of Jesus, to the dusty streets of northern Galilee and Palestine, and walk in the dust of our rabbi, Jesus Christ. But what would blow us away as soon as we stepped out of Michael J. Fox's DeLorean and experienced that place? We would be taken aback by the smell. I don't know if you've thought about it, but the ancient world was far poorer than even the third world today. And it would have smelled terrible. I mean, it was a day and time long before soap or deodorant or toothpaste or dental floss or, all of that. And those of us who are a little OCD when it comes to personal hygiene probably would have a difficult time with the smells of that place as they knocked us over. Abject poverty was, in the streets, and no sanitation. All of that to say that in the first century, it was common for the rich to mask their body odor with perfume. The better the perfume, the better the man. You could smell a prince around a corner before you ever saw him. Perfume was a status symbol. It was a status enhancer. That's not to say that was the only use of perfume. Perfume would be used by prostitutes. Perfume would be used to prepare dead bodies for burial. But here in John chapter 12, we have this famous episode that revolves around the use of perfume. And what I'd like to do is set the stage for you with the cast of characters, particularly if you're new to the Bible maybe and you don't know what has happened. In chapter 11, Jesus has raised a man from the dead. Lazarus, 4 days in the grave, comes back to life. Astounding miracle. Here in chapter 12, the family of Lazarus appropriately decide to throw Jesus a celebratory dinner to thank him for this, astounding feat. And so we have Martha, who is the sister of Lazarus, busy preparing the meal in the kitchen. We have Lazarus himself sitting at the table with Jesus and his disciples. Christ is at the seat of honor. He's the one who is being celebrated, of course. And then we have this third character, Mary, who is the younger sister, we suppose, and she's about to do something with perfume that sets the room ablaze. Judas Iscariot, the Bible's arch villain, is very upset by what she is about to do. But curiously, when you go to the Gospel of Mark and you read Mark's version of the story, it literally says, quote, "And they rebuked her harshly." So in other words, what Mary was about to do was so outrageous that an entire room full of men began to yell at her. What was it about this perfume that elicited such a response? John 12, verse 1. Let's pray before we read it. We thank you so much, Father, for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us through it as we read and as I preach. Heal whatever sorrows we have, lift whatever burdens are upon us, and help us to know the greatness of your love for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 12:1, we read 6 days before the Passover. So this event is taking place on the Saturday before Palm Sunday, the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone." And I think the better translation, and you find it in several other translations, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The word of the Holy One of God. Thanks be to God. I mentioned that Mark's gospel has this story in its own form, Mark chapter 14. And there we read several new details that aren't found in John's gospel. I'll combine the two here. We're told that the value of the perfume was 300 denarii. Any idea what the equivalent 300 denarii in modern currency would be? About $40,000 to $50,000. No minor sum. We're told that it was a pint of pure nard. The equivalent would be about 11 ounces. I mean, almost what a soda, right? 11 ounces. It is this very costly nard that apparently, grows, I guess, the nard plant. It grows in India, and so that's one of the reasons why it would have been so expensive. When you kind of connect the dots, it leads you to conclude that unless Lazarus and his family were fabulously wealthy people, most likely this was like their most valuable possession. Like, this is the equivalent of a family heirloom. Who has $50,000 worth of possessions in antiquity? Very rare. And it's for that reason, and I'll be the first to admit that I'm speculating here. Call it biblical imagination. But it's for that reason, I suspect, that this anointing of Jesus was prearranged by the three siblings. Surely Mary would have been the one to volunteer for it, but she raises her hand. She says, "I will do this. I will do the culturally appropriate thing. When you sit down as men in the room to eat," and by the way, the women did not eat with the men. They were separated. I will come in and I will take our shared family heirloom and I will anoint his head with a couple of drops of perfume, as would be fitting the guest of honor at the festivities, at the festival. And so just imagine for me the scene. Martha's in the kitchen doing the dishes, preparing everything, when all of a sudden she's like, that's strange. I hear men's voices raised in the room beside me. What could be going on? And then the men start maybe even coming out of the room, coughing or choking and trying to breathe in fresh air. And then she smells it. Just take in with me for a second, a deep breath. She smells it. It's a fragrance that fills the house. It's almost like her nose is right above the flask. She's never smelt anything like this as it fills the entire residence that they are in. And if Martha is the elder sister and Mary is the bohemian second child, what does she think at that moment? She's like, Mary, what have you done? And Lazarus is sitting at the table. And what does he think of that? Mary, what have you done this time? She has ruined the meal. You know, the fragrance is far too strong to continue to sit around the table. What has she done? She's done something that I don't think she even anticipated doing. Like when she walked into the room, she was going to do the culturally appropriate thing. And yet when she sees her brother, who had been dead for 4 days, seated at that table, and when she looks into the face of the man that she loves more than any other on this earth, it's almost as if something explodes inside of her, like this gush of love. And what's so cool is when you go to Mark's gospel, you read that instead of pulling out the stopper to the flask, do you know what she does? She breaks the vase and pours it all over his head. She breaks the vase. Do you realize what that means? It's all coming out. All 11 ounces. Who drops $50,000 on Jesus in the blink of an eye? But it's all coming out. And it says that she anoints his head. And then, she does this incredible thing we read in John's gospel. She anoints his feet and takes her hair and wipes it in between his toes. It's really one of the most beautiful pictures of generosity and freedom that the Bible provides us. Well, what are the responses from the men in the room? The first response is, of course, you know, what a waste. This could have been, $50,000 could have fed and clothed and housed a poor family for a year. What a waste. What have you done this time, Mary? You took what we, our fallback, and you just spent it all on his head and on his feet. And I wonder if, we don't feel similarly. I would ask you this question. What is the most expensive bottle of wine you've ever purchased? In my case, I think, like, we're so cheap. $20, $30. Well, the Wall Street Journal somehow, maybe 20 years ago, got into the wine selling business. And they came up with a date to put on your calendar. They titled it Open the Bottle Night. What they discovered is if you're a wealthy wine enthusiast and you have, you know, really great bottles of wine, wine that gets better with time, what event rises to the level of significance that you would pop the cork on $50,000? Inevitably, it stays on the shelf. Would it be worth it for a birthday? Not really. Or an anniversary? Not really. And so what the Wall Street Journal decides to do is, if you're one of those who's afraid of taking it off the shelf, then arbitrarily designate one night of the year that'll be open the bottle night, where you can gather your family and friends and pop the cork. And on one level, I can't at all relate to it because I've never bought anything more than $30. But on another level, we can all relate to it, because whenever Whenever you have an asset of real significance, there is this deep fear inside of us that we're going to waste it. And it, curiously enough, the more your assets, the greater the fear of the waste. You know, you would think that the more we acquire in this life, the more upper middle class we become, it becomes easier to be open-handed with our valuables. And yet that is not the case at all. It's almost like the little accountant in our brain just gets louder and louder and is always running these evaluations in our inside our heads of, oh, this and that and this value and that value. And we're afraid of wasting it. We're afraid of being taken advantage of by other people. We're afraid of going against all of that sound financial advice we got as kids. You know, some of us grew up in Christian homes, and financial management was like a form of godliness, wasn't it? You know, you were told to save your money. You were told to learn the value of a dollar. As a child, you were praised for your frugality, and you were told not to make impulsive decisions. Like, don't make an impulsive buy. At the very minimum, sleep on it at night. You know, you who's the Christian financial money guru guy? Dave Ramsey, right? Some of us grew up on Dave Ramsey. And all of those are decent principles, aren't they? But if you're following them, you will never drop 50 G's on Jesus, will you? You won't. Not in the blink of an eye. Not like that. You know, spontaneous generosity is surprisingly difficult the more you have. And so I think Mary intended just to pour a drop or two on his head, but something exploded inside of her that said a few drops is not nearly enough. And the thing that I appreciate so much about this woman is when that happened, when the Holy Spirit rose up inside of her, she acted upon it. She acted. And one of our greatest challenges is this theory of moral procrastination. The way I would describe it is like sometimes there is a belief that rises up inside of you that is it's a demand. It's a demand that rises up inside of you and says, you must act on this. And what we do very often is we morally procrastinate. We say, well, let me sleep on it or let me go pray about it. Let me think about it, only to discover the next day that belief is no longer nearly as demanding, is it? I mean, how many of us grew up in church and we've had the missionaries come on a Sunday morning and they give us their spiel. They tell us, here's our plan. Here's the group that we're serving. Here's our need. And you're sitting there and you're like, I know this is a worthy cause. I know I should give to it. And then I'm just going to pray about it some more. Only to discover the next day or the day after, it's no longer nearly as powerful inside of us. You don't want to waste your money, and so you end up leaving it on the shelf. I promise that this is not intended to be a support-raising sermon for the South Scottsdale Church plant, but what a waste, they say. What a waste! What a waste. And yet, as the story goes on to tell, the real waste is simply 30 shekels of silver. The man who says, what a waste, is the man who sells out Jesus days after for the equivalent of $250. Before I move on, I just want to say this one thing, and that is, I've met a lot of my own parishioners back in Boise who are, you know, middle class, upper class, who live with a tremendous amount of fear of scarcity. I mean, they've got plenty in the bank, but I really think it goes back to the Great Depression and our great-grandparents' generation. They had to live through very lean years, and they passed on to their children that fear that scarcity can hit at any time, who then passed it on to their children, who passed it on to us. I mean, perhaps the greatest waste is just the waste of all our fears, the waste of the opportunities that the Spirit is calling us to act upon. the waste of responding to the Spirit in the moment. Secondly, the second response is just the cultural inappropriateness of what she does. You don't have to know much about first century customs and taboos to recognize that something weird is going on here. So in the first century, a woman was expected in the company of other men to wear her hair up in a bun. It was so extreme in that patriarchal society that a woman would not even be allowed to let her hair down in the presence of boys who were not her own sons. So here it is, and I want you to really think about the power dynamics that are going on. She walks into a room of at least 13 men seated at the table. And if those guys didn't recognize at first that she broke the bottle, the vase, of course they would have more than anything else recognized she is letting her hair down in front of us. And then that was such a cultural no. And even more than that, what does she do next? But she takes his feet in her hands and takes her hair and holding and caressing those feet and using the hair to paint the perfume in between his toes. Have you ever thought about this? That these men had spent the last 3 years of their life with Jesus. They were his disciples. He was their rabbi. They had served Jesus in tons of different capacities, and yet not a single man around that table had ever touched his feet. Not one of them. There was a rule, I think it was like the Jewish Mishnah or something, that said that you can, as a rabbi, you can ask your disciples to do anything for you, except they cannot untie the laces of your sandals because your feet are so filthy and disgusting. That is the work of a slave. Not a single man in there had ever touched his feet. And so if they weren't flipping out already when she lets her hair down, imagine how tripped those guys were when she is holding his feet and brushing them with her hair. And what I love about her in this moment is she doesn't care what the men in the room think, does she? She does not give a rip what her brother thinks, or what her sister thinks, or what the other disciples think, or what you think, or what I think. Now, if we had grown up in that context, we would have been, you know, disgusted by this too. She doesn't care what we think. Who's the only person she cares, whose opinion matters to her in that moment? It's the one man who she loves more than life itself. And that love is what achieves such freedom, isn't it? John Stott was one of the great pastors of the last century. He started All Souls in London, a famous church. He wrote, I don't know, 40 or 50 books, a great preacher. Well, a few years ago, Christianity Today, a magazine, did a piece on his life, and they were interviewing several different characters, one of whom was Rene Padilla, a Latin American theologian, who told the story. He and John Stott traveled to Argentina for, I think, a conference. And as they're headed to their hotel, it's just pouring rain, just buckets, like in Buenos Aires. And the cab lets them out a few blocks away from the hotel. So they're having to, you know, run through the rain and the mud puddles. And they finally make it inside, just drenched and so tired from the long travel into Argentina that they just fall into their beds, throw off their clothes onto the ground. They fall right asleep. Well, the next morning, Rene Padilla wakes up and he comes into the common area. And he sees John Stott sitting there cleaning his muddy shoes. And Padilla says to Stott, like, what are you doing? You're John Stott. You shouldn't be cleaning my shoes. And Stott replies to him, well, Jesus taught us that we are to wash each other's feet, but you have a shower to do that. That's why I'm doing the next best thing. I'm doing the next best thing. I'm washing your shoes. Now, those of us who know the story, what happens through Holy Week, know that just a couple nights later, what does Jesus do? Well, he washes his disciples' feet. He says, you know, no, no disciple is greater than his rabbi. I have washed your feet, and therefore, what are you to do? You are to wash each other's feet. And by consequence, what are you to do? You are to wash one another's feet in love. Don't you see that the domino effect begins here with Mary washing his feet? It's such a, a beautiful picture to me. Sometimes you hear this expression from dance instructors. They speak about dancing in the wild. Ever heard of that phrase? Dance in the wild. Take whatever it is that you learn in the studio and take it out onto the dance floor. Take it to the wedding reception. Take it to, the club or whatever. Take it out and take whatever you learned in the studio and just don't worry about the eyes that are on you. Just go dance in the wild. And that is Mary here. She is dancing in the wild. I mean, underneath the scrutiny of all of these men who are upset with her, she is the, I really believe that this is one of the greatest pictures of freedom that can be found in the Bible. This is the freedom of self-forgetfulness. This is the freedom of love. She has said to Jesus in this moment, I'm going to give you everything I have, and I'm going to give you everything that I am. And I'm not going to care. I'm not going to care what anybody else thinks. There's nothing I won't do for you, Lord, and there's nothing you can't ask of me, Lord, and I don't care. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I mean, essentially what she's doing in this moment is she's saying, you know, take my heart. Take my heart. It's yours. I'm yours. I want to speak to you like very personally for a second. We all know how easy it is to come into church, you know, every Sunday and to sing things like, take my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above, like, come thou fount of every. We say things that we just don't feel. Like in that moment, we're not there. We're not there. And you, one of the hardest parts of Christianity is having this weekly rhythm where we come and we say things to Christ that there may be a tremendous disconnect between what is going on inside of us and has been going on inside of us and the words that we are singing or speaking to him. And I think one of the greatest things that you can do is acknowledge that and to tell him honestly, Lord, here's where I'm at. Here's where I know this doesn't describe everyone here, but it has to describe at least somebody here. I think what you ought to do when you find like these great acts of devotion in the Bible that we see in Mary is at a minimum to say to Jesus, Lord, that is the kind of relationship I want to have with you. This is the kind of relationship I would ask you'd cultivate with me. I mean, my heart isn't anywhere near the whole dancing in the wild or dropping 50 G's. I am so far away from that, Lord. But if you would just explode inside of me your love and let me feel it, you know, I could be that person. If you make the gospel come so alive to me, I know that I could be that person. And that's what I'd encourage you to say. You know, I don't know when was the last time you maybe went out into a silent place of solitude. Maybe, I don't know, the middle of the desert where nobody else can hear you. And you just spoke aloud to God, your heart. Like, Lord, here is me. Here I am, and I want to be yours. And there's something cathartic about talking with that expression. You know, when we normally pray, we fold our hands and we huddle up in a ball and we're quiet. And that's a perfectly appropriate way to pray. But there is something powerful to just say it aloud to him. And I'd encourage you, if any of this is resonating, that you would. You know, say aloud to him, Lord, make the truth of the gospel, of your death burial, resurrection, like, just explode from inside of me. Help me to see it for what it is. I mean, what greater value could you possibly have than to be delighted in and sacrificed by the maker of the universe? Help me to see that. You know, she's there at the table and she sees her brother who's back from the dead after 4 days in the grave. And you say, well, she's got an advantage I don't have. But you and I have an advantage that she doesn't have too. We got the whole story. We got the beginning, middle, and the end. Oh, God, like, take it deep in me. You know, I was out on a run a few weeks ago listening to, I like Ed Sheeran a lot. And in one of his songs, he asks the question, how'd I get so faded? How'd I get so faded? And I mean, that describes at least some of us, just this, you can fade out on the inside, especially when you say things that you don't believe. And it's so important that you start being honest, first with yourself, because you have to be honest with yourself, and then secondly with Jesus, and allow him to, you know, to get you in the grip of his love. That's something that the Holy Spirit can do. Let me give you the third and final response, and I'll be done. It's just the response of gratitude. I feel so grateful to this woman. You know, we talk about our heroes of the faith sometime. Peter and Paul and James and John. Why isn't Mary in the list of our heroes? I said that this takes place on the Saturday before Palm Sunday. Jesus is about to enter into the hardest, worst week of his life. He's about to endure all the torments of the evil one on the cross. Here, we'll do this. I tried to get the kids to engage, and I want to get you to engage. On the count of three, I just want you to take in, again, a deep breath, and like you're smelling it, okay? One, two, three. Remember how I said that you can smell a prince around a corner before you can see him? You can smell a king on a donkey's back too. The hint of her perfume, it had to have been on him the whole week, friends. The whole week. It had to. It was $50,000 worth perfume. It was 11 ounces. I mean, a can of Coke. They don't take baths back then. It's not like he jumped in the river to wash it off. You could smell the fragrance of the king. When they put the crown of thorns on his head and beat him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," he smelled like the King of the Jews because of her. And when Joseph of Arimathea took his battered body off of the cross, I have to believe that there was still that soft fragrance upon his body because of this loving anointing that had been done. The reason I said that earlier about heroes of the faith, you know how in the Old Testament, God would commission a prophet to go and anoint the man who is going to be the next king? Well, here, I think metaphorically, the prophet is a prophetess. And she goes and she anoints the king for his greatest triumph. Amen? As he's going to kick out the prison doors of death and hell from the inside and smell like the radiant, glorified, risen king that he is. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, in the Gospel of Mark, we read that wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her. We thank you for the opportunity to tell it today and to be reminded of it today. Thank you for her devotion, and we pray that we would, like her, experience the freedom of the gospel in our core, not just our periphery, Lord, but deep down in our core. Let your love explode inside of us, we pray, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.